And if you'll allow me, let me just briefly come before our Lord and our God once again this morning and pray for the proclamation of his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, the prophet Jeremiah said, "But his word was in me, in my heart, as a burning fire." Father, my simple prayer this morning is that your word would be so in my heart this morning, and that it would come forth and be that burning fire within each one of our hearts, that it would be that sharp and two-edged sword, but that it would also be the balm of Gilead in our hearts this morning, that it would be a comforting balm, and that it would be life-giving. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We value prayer, one God-ordained means by which he works and carries out his purposes is through the prayers of his people. Everything that we do in Christ's name is to be bathed in prayer. Do those words sound familiar to you? They should. Because that is one of the value statements of Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church. We value prayer, and it is expressed in that fashion, our valuing of prayer, even as Pastor Peter mentioned wonderfully this morning already. We value prayer. But allow me to be a little bit provocative, as I am wont to do on occasion. Allow me to be a tad provocative this morning and say that if I was to randomly select, say, 10 evangelical churches and ask them about such things, about what they value or about prayer, I'm quite convinced that all, or at least most, of those churches would equally say that they too value prayer. What church would say, no, we don't value prayer? And so, as I continue to be a little bit provocative, let me ask the question, do we really value prayer? Do I really value prayer this morning? Is this something that we truly do value? What does it look like for a church to value prayer? Well, this morning, as we continue on in our messages, in our sermon series in 1 Timothy, Paul begins a new major section of his epistle at the beginning of chapter 2 in 1 Timothy. And this new major section is one that is directed towards and focused on order in the church and order in the church as they gather together. I've said repeatedly, and I say again, that my motivation in turning to 1 Timothy and this sermon series is that I be reminded, and that you as well be reminded as we work through this, regarding who the church is. And we begin now this major section discussing order within the church as the church gathers together. And significantly, the first thing that Paul speaks of to Timothy as he gives oversight and direction to the church in Ephesus, the first thing that Paul speaks to Timothy is regarding prayer as the church is gathered together. Here in our text this morning, here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So let's move there now. We begin in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul exhorts all manners of prayer for all manner of people. All manner of prayer for all manner of people. He says this in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. What are we to make of these four words? You perhaps saw me counting them off there just to emphasize that. What are we to make of these four words that Paul uses here? How are we to understand what he's attempting to communicate here? You doubtlessly noticed that, whether you saw me counting them off with my fingers or not, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. And you probably rightly recognize that these are all different words for prayer and types of prayer. So what are we to make of this? Is this a checklist that Paul is giving us? And then each time we gather on Sunday morning, should I be thinking afterwards and beforehand? Well, we've got supplications, but did we have intercessions and giving of thanks? Is this a checklist that we work down as we gather? Is it a checklist that you also would be endeavoring to work through day by day as you offer up your prayers to God? Well, no, not at all. That's clearly not what Paul is doing here. Though these are different words for indeed different types of prayer with differing nuances, at the same time, there is considerable overlap in what these words mean regarding types of prayer. So instead, and therefore, the point that Paul is making by these four words describing different types of prayer, Paul is simply making the point that he is exhorting all manners of prayer. All types of prayer should be offered up when the church gathers together. All manner of prayer. And furthermore, as I've already said and now get to now, furthermore, all manner of prayer for all men, for all people. He continues on in verse 1, after giving those four words, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for all people, all manner of prayers for all manner of people. That's the point. That's the exhortation that Paul gives, first of all, for the church gathered together. But as he continues on to verse 2, he zeroes in, he focuses in amongst the all manner of people. He focuses in now in verse 2 on one particular demographic, can we say? One particular type of people. He goes on in verse 2 and says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For kings and all who are in authority. Paul in particular exhorts prayers when the church is gathered for kings and those who are in authority. For governmental, in other words, in our day, for governmental authorities. Now you have probably noticed, if you are a regular here at Fellowship Baptist Church, that we endeavor to do so in our prayers. And Pastor Peter, a little shout out as it were, and word of encouragement for Pastor Peter. Pastor Peter, of course, you will perhaps have noticed, is particularly consistent in doing so. And I heard Brother Coyote, Elder Coyote, last week as well, and took note of as he prayed, that he prayed for the governing officials, those who rule over us. And Paul exhorts such prayer this morning for governmental authorities as the church gathers together. And that's wonderful, and we endeavor to do so. But notice in chapter 2, verse 2, in that verse, that he continues on and gives the reason for such prayers for that particular group in particular. For kings and all who are in authorities, or literally, in order that, here's the purpose of such prayers, Paul says, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Wait a minute. That sounds a little bit odd, perhaps, to your ears, if you pause and think about that. It almost seems, almost is the operative word there. It almost seems that Paul is asking for somewhat self-serving prayers here. God, we pray that kings and rulers will leave us alone so that we can lead a nice and peaceful life in this world. But notice, of course, I did read this, I believe, at least once. Notice what it goes on to say. It's not just a life that is quiet and peaceable, but he goes on to say, in all godliness and reverence, which for Paul would mean what, I ask you? What does Paul have in mind? What could you imagine Paul having in mind when he speaks of a life that is quiet and peaceable, but filled with godliness and reverence? For Paul, that would mean a life where he is able to go about proclaiming the gospel wherever the Lord leads him. I would have you consider a passage from another of Paul's epistles in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14 this morning. In Philippians 1 verses 12 through 14, Paul says the following, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually," Paul's writing from a prison, "have actually," that's the things that have happened to him, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." This is the way Paul's mind works. That whatever God, by his providential hand, brings into Paul's life, Paul says, well, this is a gospel opportunity. Whatever it is a gospel opportunity in Paul's mind. And so, back here, as we consider these prayers that Paul is exhorting in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we do know that Paul, in his own life, his life was never a bed of ease. That much we know about Paul's life. And we also know that that bed of ease was never anything that Paul desired for his life. That was never the goal of his prayers for his life. Nor is it the goal of the prayers that Paul is exhorting should be prayed when the Ephesian church and when Fellowship Baptist Church gathers together, make our lives nice and peaceful and soft. No, rather, make our lives peaceable and quiet, but also filled with godliness and reverence, that we may have opportunity to proclaim and herald forth the good news of salvation in Christ. That whatever these kings and rulers did, Paul says, pray such that whatever these kings and rulers do, that we would be able to lead godly lives, which means that we would be able to lead gospel-filled lives, lives that are filled with heralding forth the gospel, even as Paul does in whatever state he finds himself. So that is, as we continue on now, that is what we find and are exhorted to pray as we gather together. We are exhorted to pray, first of all, most generally, all manner of prayers for all manner of people. But more specifically, we are exhorted to pray for the kings and for governing authorities, but exhorted to pray in that way so that we might herald forth the gospel, that we might have gospel opportunities, that we might be able to pray, that we should pray to that end. And indeed, this is confirmed as we move along to verses 3 and 4, where in verses 3 and 4 it says the following. Here we see further the purpose for our prayers. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are urged to pray thus. We are urged to pray especially for those rulers in order that the gospel might advance. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul confirms this when he says that such prayers are good and acceptable to God. And the reason they are good and acceptable to God, as he goes further, is because God desires that all men be saved. That God desires all men to be saved. So note you here, Paul in verses 3 and 4, and especially there in verse 4, is not leaving the subject of prayer, but rather he is confirming what he has said earlier, that the purpose of these prayers are gospel purposes. The purpose of these prayers are gospel purposes, that the gospel may advance. And that is why such prayers are good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. But now we continue on and dig deeper into verses 3 and 4 here. For when we read this, not only might this raise questions in your mind, but if I dare say this, it should raise some questions in your mind. For on the one hand, it says here that God desires all men to be saved. And yet, we read throughout Scripture. Indeed, we read this morning, providentially, for I wasn't connecting these dots when I selected the reading this morning. And there it was, read to us in Psalm 75, verse 7. He puts down one and exalts another. What's my point? That on the one hand, we read here in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved. And yet, we read throughout the Scriptures, that God is absolutely sovereign. And He's absolutely sovereign in His ways of salvation. Thus we read throughout the Scriptures, and we enter into difficult topics now. But we read throughout the Scriptures of God's election, God's sovereign election, God's sovereign choosing, His sovereign choosing unto salvation. We read about God's predestination, Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Indeed, this is what we believe as Fellowship Baptist Church. Pastor Peter, in the announcements, mentioned that once again, we are having our CFBC 101 class after the morning service today. And in this second session, and it'll probably spill forth into the third session next week as well, we are going to be considering what we believe. We're going to be considering our statement of faith. Let me read you just two very short excerpts from our statement of faith. That election is the eternal act of God's sovereign grace by which He chooses, calls, justifies, and glorifies sinners. And then further, that salvation is by the sovereign electing grace of God. This is what we believe at Fellowship Baptist Church. This is our statement of faith. But far, far, far more significantly, it is so because this is what we see throughout the Scriptures. And again, these are difficult teachings, aren't they? But we don't shy away from them. We preach, we teach the whole counsel of God. So, back here now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, how are we to understand God's word, God's inspired, inerrant word, telling us that God desires all men to be saved, and then understanding He is chosen before the foundation of the world? How are we to bring these things together? How are we to understand these two glorious truths? Well, in doing so, allow me to approach it this way and offer three interpretations that could be taken of chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved. Three interpretations, not three valid interpretations. I'm going to select from these three and make clear one that I believe to be a valid explanation. But let's look at three of them. Explanation number one. That God desires or wills, it could be translated, God wills all to be saved. And alongside that, of course, God is utterly sovereign. So the conclusion that some would reach, wrongly, is therefore all men will be saved. If God desires that, if God is utterly sovereign and all-powerful, then all will be saved. That would be one way to handle it, but a false and even heretical way to handle it. A way known as universalism, that there will be no one eternally condemned to hell, but all will eventually be saved. I won't take the time to walk you through the scriptures and the immense number of texts that would clearly point out that that is unbiblical and indeed heretical. But I will leave you with this one point before leaving it, that this teaching is out there today even. Therefore, as your pastor, beware. Beware. And hear me in this statement for those of you who know some of the forms it takes out there. Beware, for in the end, it is not simply a matter of love wins, as the book title says, but rather the glory of God wins in the end. Interpretation number one. Interpretation number two, we move on, we dig deeper, and we must sharpen our thinking at this point even more. Number two, God desires all to be saved, but either God is not truly sovereign, or God chooses not to fully exercise his sovereignty. And either way, in my mind, that amounts to the same thing, that God is not actually truly sovereign. And so let me be a bit provocative with this as well. For here, I think there's a problem. For unless we include all of this over here, we're not looking at and considering the true God of Scripture. As difficult as it may be to wrestle with and consider all of this, unless we do, we are not considering the God of Scripture. Rather, we are considering a God who graciously provides, wonderfully and graciously provides salvation. But if you'll forgive me and allow me to be a bit provocative to make a point, and then he sits back, hoping that somebody will accept his offer. And as such, God is not sovereign. Who is? Man is. This is not the God of Scripture. It is rather a small God. And so finally, we come to interpretation number three. And let me approach this and explain this by having us understand different ways that the Scripture speaks of God's will. Now hear me. I am not suggesting that God has more than one will and that God's wills are in opposition to each other and fighting with him and within him. No, 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 no. God has one will. But rather, the Scriptures condescend to our finite minds and speak of the unfathomable God's will, speaks of it in at least, or in two ways, I should say, in two ways. First of all, way number one, and then I'll mention way number two, and then I'll work through them. Way number one is what we could call his revealed will or his preceptive will. His revealed will or his preceptive will. And the revealed precepts, it gathers that name, takes on that name, because the revealed commandments of Scripture are God's revealed will, God's preceptive will. They are what God wills. God desires what God wills that we should do and the way we should follow. But secondly, Scripture also speaks of his will in a different way, in what we could call his decretive will, as in decreeing things. His decretive will, or if you prefer, his sovereign will. And this is that which is determined and has been determined in the secret council chambers of the Most High God, of El Elyon, the Most High and Sovereign God of the universe. That which is determined in the secret council chambers of God, that he brings to pass in accordance with his good pleasure, by his divine decree. So now, there's the two ways that Scripture speaks of God's will. Let's consider now an example from Scripture that illustrates this very well, if I do say so myself. And that example from Scripture is the most significant example we could think of from Scripture, the death of Christ on the cross, by which and through which we are saved. God's preceptive will says the following, Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt not kill. Do not murder. To do so is what? It is sin. And for those ones, to kill the Son of God on the cross was the greatest sin ever committed. And those ones who did so are responsible for that sin eternally." So the question comes, does God desire, does God will murder? No! His preceptive will. And yet, the atoning death of Christ on the cross of Calvary was ordained before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, 1 Peter 1:20, and on and on and on. The atoning death of Christ on the cross was ordained of God before the foundation of the world. So I ask the question here, did God will that Christ be crucified by sinful men? Absolutely. God's decretive will. Now listen, as I read another scripture, speaking of, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, speaking of that same event. And in Peter's words, we hear both the preceptive will of God and the decretive will of God, both at work, not that they are two wills, but understanding God's will in that way, at work in Christ on the cross. Acts chapter 2, 23, Christ being delivered, how? By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Thus, now we return to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. First of all, God's preceptive will. God's preceptive will. As we see it clearly here, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God desires, God wills that all men should be saved. God desires, God wills that all follow him in righteous paths. God desires, God wills not sin, but righteousness in accordance with his word. God desires, God wills that sinners repent. And thus we proclaim the gospel to all and to the ends of the earth. God desires, God wills all to be saved. His preceptive will. But also, God's decretive will, God's sovereign will. God has also decreed in eternity past. God has chosen in eternity past. God has elected in eternity past. God has predestined in eternity past. God has desired and willed in eternity past a people for himself. And so it will be accomplished. God's decree of will. Finally, and in conclusion, please don't miss the point. Please don't miss this in conclusion. Because we become so wrapped up in the last however many minutes in understanding chapter 2, verse 4, that we could really miss the point. Pray! Pray! Paul is exhorting prayers here. All manners of prayer for all manner of people. Here Paul exhorts, as we've seen, the gathered church to pray. To pray that they might have, that we might have, the opportunity to herald forth the gospel, to proclaim Christ. To not be prevented by unbelieving and evil, even, governmental authorities and rulers. But rather, to pray that we might have the opportunity to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the gospel, and to do so, note the repetition of these words in verse 1 and in verse 4, to all men. Note the repetition, tying it together. That we should pray that we might have the opportunity not only to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the gospel to all, for God desires, God's precept of will, God desires that all men be saved. But also to pray to that very end, to pray that all men would be saved. That is what we are being exhorted to do here. That's what the Ephesian church, and by extension to us, that is what the gathered church is exhorted to do. For, and here's the point, for God has not only ordained the ends, that his people, those chosen before the foundation of the earth, should be saved, but he has also ordained the means by which they shall be saved. Through our proclamation of the gospel is the means, the God-ordained means by which they shall be saved. Through our proclamation of the gospel, not just to this person or to this person, but to all men. And God has also ordained the means by which they shall be saved is through our prayers for all men. For here it is, folks. For one of the God-ordained means by which he accomplishes his saving purposes is the prayers of God's people. That's the point. One of the God-ordained means by which God accomplishes those saving purposes from eternity past is the prayers of God's people. Did you hear that? Because if you heard that, your heart should be saying, what a privilege! What an immense privilege that is. For don't forget, this is the same God who merely by speaking a word, let there be, all God, because of the power of his decree of will, all he had to do was say, let there be. And suddenly, I looked this up, 2 trillion galaxies came to be. That same God could likewise speak one word and accomplish all of his saving purposes. But one of the God-ordained means by which he shall accomplish his saving purposes is the prayers of God's people. What a privilege. What a privilege. And so, are you going to? Am I going to? Are we at Fellowship Baptist Church going to take up or refuse that glorious privilege? Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For that is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Let's pray. Father, the Apostle John says, and saw in his vision, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. May it be so, Father. May it be so. And may that number include of those gathered here this morning at Fellowship Baptist Church. May that number include sons and daughters, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, friends, family, loved ones. And may it include many from Cranbrook. May it include many, many more from across the nation of Canada. May it include many, many more to the four corners of the earth. May it be so, Father. And may it be so as your people pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.